Thank you. In our study tonight, we're continuing to actually conclude the lesson on Bible expediencies. Now, this subject is one, of course, that's very crucial to us because many things are claimed as Bible expediencies when they are not. Now, of course, you understand that what we're discussing is a series of lessons. One builds upon another. And so we're trying to show the importance of divine authority. In this statement that's on the board, you can read that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, where the chief priest and the elders of the people came to Jesus and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" By the way, we've got a few copies left of this lesson, Bible Expediencies. Is that the last one? Let's see. Who, you know how to use that thing in there? One of these ladies know how to use that. If you'd make me about, how many we need? Copies? One, two, three? That's six. I have several of number seven. One, two, three, four, five. About five or six copies, please. This passage is when the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus. You'll notice in Matthew 21, by the way, this is where Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. And this is where the antagonism between Jesus and the Jews began to climax. We see that as he comes into the city, he throws out the money changers out of the temple and so forth. And these leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the elders of the people, ask him this question: "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And the pronunciation of that question, or the emphasis of that question, you can see that they're upset with him. He's doing things that they, as the Jewish leaders, had not told him to do. He didn't go through their rabbinical schools. He had not received their teaching. And so consequently, the criticism: "Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said, "I will ask you a question. And if you answer my question, I'll answer yours." He said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" Now again, the importance of that question is seen in the things that John taught. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, you'll notice that John the Baptist is asked the question, "Who are you?" And John begins to answer that question in John chapter 1 like this. John chapter 1. Let's read beginning at verse 19. "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not." He confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said unto him, or asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Let's pause right there. When they ask him, "Art thou the prophet?" that indicates that there was an understanding among the Jews that there was a particular prophet that they expected to come. That refers us back to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, "There is a prophet that shall come after me, and to him you must hearken." So Moses was not that prophet. He said, "There's another one coming." And John says, "I am not the prophet. I am not that prophet of whom Moses spake." And in verse 22, "They said therefore unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet.'" Now John is saying, "Isaiah the prophet spoke of me, that I would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." But then at verse 24, "And they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, 'Why then baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water. In the midst of you standeth one whom ye know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany, concerning or beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is become before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came I baptizing in water.'" Don't miss that point. He said, "For this cause I came baptizing in water." Now John tells us at least one of the reasons in this passage why he was baptizing folks. And if you'll notice in verse 32, "And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now friend, that's powerful evidence. John says, that's why I came to baptize. The Father sent me to baptize. That's who commissioned me to do this work. And that was a matter of prophecy. Isaiah said that I would come as a forerunner of the Christ. No, I am not the Christ. I am not that prophet. But I came to prepare the way for him. Now John says, I was told that the one upon whom I would see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, that this indeed would be the Son of God. And he said, I saw, this is him. I saw, look at it again. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now let's go back to this passage. The chief priest and the elders of the people want to know, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said one question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now the text tells us that they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Now you see what John taught about who Jesus is? John taught adamantly that here is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, because the evidence is indisputable. God told me that the one upon whom I would see the Spirit descending and remaining, that that's the Son of God. I saw that. That's him. Now the question that Jesus would ask them as they perceive, why didn't you believe him? Now that's what John taught. It becomes a legitimate question, doesn't it? If John baptized by the authority of heaven, then the purpose of his baptizing was to declare who I am. Why didn't you believe him? That's what he preached. That's what he taught. And then on the other side of the coin, they said, well, if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, then we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet.
There were three questions asked. They asked two, they asked one, they all had the same answer.
Oh, that's right, right. Yeah.
But they didn't want to see that.
No.
They were trying to trick him into convicting himself.
Right.
Just like when they asked him, do we pay taxes to Caesar?
Right.
And when they asked him,
all those things in chapter 22. Yeah, we might notice that here in chapter 21, this is kind of the introduction to some of the things that really escalate into his crucifixion. Each chapter, it gets worse and worse and worse until he is arrested and crucified. But the point of this question is really the substance of this whole series of studies. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, we've been studying this for some time, and we have noted that there are some things that folks claim are authorized, and they use the argument, well, it is expedient. The argument that it is expedient is not an argument. It in and of itself does not establish divine authority. Now, in our previous studies, we've noted that divine authority is established in one of three ways. What are they? Bruce? All right, apostolic example, Terry. All right, necessary inference, what's the last one? Command, direct statements or precepts. Now, when you find a direct statement, do this, we know that's what we need to be doing. When you find an approved apostolic example, now we need to underscore that. We're not talking about just general apostolic examples, because we see an example of the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, committing sin. So we don't want to follow any apostle when they're doing things that are wrong. Paul said concerning Peter, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Peter practiced hypocrisy from the very things that he had been teaching. Well, we don't want to follow that example. But what we do want to follow is apostles' examples that are approved. Now we can study the context and determine whether their examples are approved of God or not. And when they are approved of God, that becomes a binding example. That's how God teaches us to do things. And then we've talked about the third element of necessary inference. That is a forced conclusion. And we've cited a number of illustrations of that. One that becomes quite prominent is found in Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus was baptized of John. The text tells us plainly that Jesus went up out of the water. I almost said that wrong, didn't I? That Jesus came up out of the water. Well, what is of necessity concluded? One single forced conclusion, Katie. That he went down into the water. Now, question, does the text expressly state that he went down into the water, Penny? No, but we know he did. We know he did because you cannot come up out of the water without having first gone down into it. That is a forced conclusion. Now, God teaches us that way. Now, once authority for a practice is established in one of those three ways, then we must determine whether that allows for any choice on behalf of us or not. Now, we've used the illustration when Noah was commanded to build the ark. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. Now, did that leave Noah any choice about the kind of wood he used? No. So you see, that instruction was not general, it was very specific. But yet we used another illustration. In the New Testament, when Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, though we see what they were to preach the gospel, that's specific. The instruction to go into all the world is very general in the sense that the means or methods of going is not prescribed. That's very generic or general. You can ride a bicycle, you can walk, you can ride a horse, you can take a boat, you can ride in an automobile or take a bus, fly on an airplane. All of these are means of going that would be included in the command to go, wouldn't they? Now that's not hard for us to see that. So then once authority has been established for a particular practice, we determine whether there is any choices allowed for us to make or whether God is very specific, which allows no choice.
Could there be a choice where, say, an apostle said, Jesus Christ told me to make that out of gopher wood. Would that be acceptable?
Well, what we see specifically, if we notice the text, God told Noah. God spoke directly to him. Now, what we're looking at is, as you have referred, to something that illustrates for us God giving a commandment through the apostles. And yes, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Illustrates that relative to the Lord's Supper. There are a number of illustrations, but this will serve our purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the text says, as Paul is writing now to the church in Corinth, he said, "For I received of the Lord." Now, what was the source of Paul's information? The Lord. "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you." This is 1 Corinthians 11, Dick, verse 23. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me." And you can read on down through this text, and he talks about the fruit of the vine in the same way, and what the Lord had said about the manner of observing the Lord's Supper. But notice verse 23 says, "Paul received this of the Lord, and he gave the commandment to those in Corinth." Now that illustrates the very thing you're talking about. Here was something that the Lord told the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul told those in Corinth. So we see, again, this very thing that we're talking about. Now, we've noted these texts. As we talk about expediencies, what is an expediency, John? All right. Just to kind of paraphrase that, isn't it something that aids or facilitates in doing the thing that's authorized? It aids or facilitates in doing the thing that is authorized. Now, as we talked about in our last study, in order for something to be a Bible expedient, now the word is used in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, the writer says, as well as chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Now, we noted in that text, profitable, all right, that works. We noted in that text, when Paul says all things are lawful, he's not just increasing that span to include any and everything is lawful. Now, we know that's so, or there wouldn't be anything called sin. There are things that are unlawful. And we notice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that that's what sin is. It's a transgression of law. Well, that apparently means that not everything, without any doors at all, just universal, all things are lawful. That won't work at all. Paul's not identifying that. But what he is teaching is that within the circle of things that are lawful, not everything is expedient. There may be some things that are lawful that are not best for us to do. They do not aid. They do not facilitate in carrying out the thing that is commanded. But first, in order for it to be an expedient, it must fit in that circle of things that are lawful. Does that make sense? All right, yes. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. It does to me.
That's why I'd like to think you could expound on or expand on
that
explanation.
That would be an adjective.
Pardon me?
Adjective.
Be an adjective. Okay. We got an English major.
I knew this all day. It would be both a noun and an adjective.
All right.
Something can be an expedient. It can be an aid. Now, aid is also a verb. You can aid someone in something. But if something is expedient, that's describing the thing.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Now that would be a verb. You expedite something.
In the verbal form.
Yeah.
Can you maybe expound on that?
Well, sure. Again, we could use the definition, something that aids or facilitates, it helps in doing the thing that is authorized. Now again, we've got this circle of things that are lawful. And within that circle, then we may make some choices about aids or things that will help us to do the very thing that God said. Now, one of the things we want to remember about expediencies, much like we talked about under the heading of generic and specific authority, expediencies cannot go outside the kind or class of thing that God has authorized. You see. Now, that becomes very important. We can talk extensively about that. In fact, I've got a lesson on that very thing, about facilities that a church may use, but for what kind or class can they use it for? Now that becomes a very important study, and we're going to talk about that. Got a whole class on that.
Another point I'd like you to address. Expediencies have to be lawful. Do expediencies have to be necessary? Let me illustrate with my question.
No.
You talked about Noah being told to build the ark a certain length. God did not instruct him to, you know, use a measuring device, but that would be an expediency. He would, in fact, that would be an expediency that's necessary. He would have to use some kind of measuring device to obey the command to make it 450 feet long.
Yeah.
Okay. So in that case, that's an expediency, but it's also necessary.
Right.
Can you cite other examples, perhaps in the scriptures, that are expediencies, but they weren't in fact necessary? They aided.
Well, let me illustrate with Paul's statement. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient." Now, if we were to define things as expedient, things that are necessary, then that wouldn't work.
So you're saying that if I'm hearing you correctly, some expediencies are in fact necessary to be obeyed the command, but other expediencies might not be
may
necessary.
Not. That's right. That's within the realm of some choices that have to be made, but under the umbrella of things that are lawful.
Or like the command to go.
Right.
One way I could go is in an automobile, but it's not
sure.
necessary.
No, you could walk.
I could walk.
Sure. So to answer your question, no.
By definition, an expedient is not necessary. Right?
Say again?
By definition, an expedient is not necessary. It's something that aids, so it's not something that's necessary.
Well,
in the case of Noah and the measuring stick, it wasn't necessary.
It may or may not be. Yeah, but he's got to have some means of measuring.
Yeah.
Before we get bogged down on that, it may or may not be necessarily necessary.
By definition, I don't think it can.
Well, yes, maybe no. We're going to talk about that as it pertains to church buildings. All right, we'll cover that in just a little bit. But this becomes the umbrella, Dick.
Could you have an expediency where you ended up not having an ox god of Gopher Wood, but having a what's another thing like an ox god as an expediency made of Gopher Wood?
Well, there wouldn't be anything that would take the place of Gopher Wood because that's specific.
The ox god itself was replaced by something else, but it was made by Gopher Wood.
Well, I may not be clear on what you're asking me.
What takes the place of an ox car?
Well, a truck.
They don't want a wheelbarrow in this day.
No.
A wagon.
Yeah,
yeah. Will that cover a wagon?
Well,
covered by
no, because he was commanded to build an ark. Yeah. Not a cart, not a wagon. He was to build an ark. Now that became specific as to what he was to build. And he told him what kind of wood. Now that was specific. Noah couldn't build an ox cart. He couldn't build a wagon. He had to build an ark. Now what you may be thinking about is the time when David built an ox, or built a cart or had a cart to move the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
Now what he did was just wrong from the get-go. Because the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried on staves by those who were Levites. And so that's why he messed up. He had no authority to build an ox cart to start with. So that became a problem. But let's get this point. In order for anything to be considered a Bible expedient, it must first be lawful. Now we've kind of ventured into this realm a little bit before, even tonight in this study. In order for a thing to be considered a Bible expedient, it cannot be specified. Now, again, could Noah claim that because God said, go for wood, well, you know, hickory's a real good wood and it has some pliability to it, so I'll build the frame out of the ark out of hickory. No, that's not expedient because God specified this. God specified the kind of wood. James?
An expedient aids that which is lawful and doesn't legislate unlawlessness.
Well, that's right, but again, let's underscore this point. An expediency must be within the same realm of the things that God authorized. Now let me underscore that. It must be within the same realm. Now you mentioned a while ago about Noah having some form of measuring instrument, whether it be pacing it off or using a tape or a cubic stick or whatever it might be. When he uses these tools to build the ark, is he doing anything more or less than what God authorized him to do? Is he? Terry?
Well, this is the point that you're making. What he's doing, what he's using to accomplish the command is not changing.
That's right. He's not doing anything more or less.
To change or alter the command.
That's right. That's true.
So whatever's used would be inexpedient. It would be necessary, but it's not specified that I know of.
Right. But if you use a knife this long, or this long, are you doing anything more than killing the lamb? Now that's what we want to see. You're not adding to, altering, or changing the command. An expedient cannot change, alter, or modify the command. Can't do that. Well, let's move on. Going beyond. We've talked about this point in times past. We've read these passages. We've noted in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see, who did I pick on for Ephesians chapter 5? I believe that was Emily, wasn't it? And it was Katie that, no, the other way around, wasn't it? You had Ephesians 5 and Emily had Colossians 3. Let's look at those. Daniel had Colossians 3. Daniel, Colossians 3. Okay, Colossians 3. Katie, Ephesians 5. Let's read them. All right, let's look at that. What are we to do? What's the commandment? Pardon me? We're to sing. What does it say we're to do with each other? No. Back up. We speak to one another. That's an interesting thought. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody where? In our hearts unto the Lord. Now while we're on that theme, Daniel, Colossians 3, verse 16. Read verse 17 also, please.
Let the word of Christ dwell with you richly in all of them, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father.
Teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teach and admonish one another. Now, Randy, we talked about this point, used you to illustrate it. You play the drums. What can you teach me about going to heaven by playing the drums? What can you teach me about a godly life by playing the drums? What can you teach me about Christ by playing the drums? How about the church? Not one thing. But when we sing, there is an element that is necessary to communication. What is it? Words. Words. Now, question. We're going to have this question in the question section of this lesson, but I'm going to get it out here now. We use a songbook. A songbook becomes an aid. It doesn't become an addition, because when we use a songbook, it expedites our singing. But let me ask you a question. When we are using a songbook, are we doing anything more or less than singing? Are we? Now, I've known some places that had an outfit like this and they projected it up here. They didn't have songbooks. But the words to the song and the notes by which you sing, they're up here on the screen. Now, that's another means and methods, isn't it? Of us doing all things with order and harmony, as we find in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, if Chris over here is singing one song and Betty over here is singing something else, and Dick's got another one, Randy's got another one, that's not doing all things decently and in order as we are commanded to do. So there must be some order about even our singing.
So are you saying that it's a problem to have the words up on the...
No, not at all. All I'm suggesting is that when we have it up on the screen, that's just simply another expediency or an aid to the command to sing. Just like having a book. Now, if we sing from memory, let's suppose that Randy knows a whole lot of songs, and he teaches us all these songs. So we don't have a song book, or we don't put it on the screen either. Is he teaching us these songs? Would that be an expedient way for us to sing? Well, sure it would. But you see the point. When we use these means or methods to sing, are we doing anything more or less than singing?
Nothing's changed.
We're still singing. That's why these are expediencies. Now they fall under the umbrella of things that are lawful. We're still singing. Here's the thing that's commanded. That's what's authorized. Yes, Manuel?
Do you believe it's unlawful to use instruments when
I do, and here's why. When we use mechanical instruments of music, that becomes another kind. Now, in order for us to use that kind of music, we can't claim that it's an aid because it's a different kind of music. And to my knowledge, there are only two kinds of music. There's vocal and there's instrumental. Now, the thing that we're looking at here is what kind of music do we find authorized in the New Testament? And you and I have talked before about the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. And so we understand there's a difference. And the things that we are to do, as he read, are to be in the name of Christ under the terms of the New Covenant. Now what that suggests to us is that to go back into the Old Testament, which we can do, and find illustrations where instrumental music was used in worship to God. But the problem with that is finding that under the terms of the New Covenant. And if we don't find that under the terms of the new covenant, then we have to back up and say, well, God is silent about that. And so because God is silent about that kind of music, then I can't presume that that will be all right. So what I learn is, here is the kind that is specified. I can read about that. We can sing. And I know that's right. Now, in the absence of a New Testament passage that teaches something other, another kind, then we have to limit ourselves to what is indeed authorized. Does that make sense? Okay.
Well, the verses you just put up on the screen tells us to sing. It doesn't say sing and play. It's
true.
Sing. And
all right.
And another point that's noteworthy is you established the methods by which God authorizes practices, and one of them is by example. And I think it's noteworthy that if you read through the entire New Testament, you will find no example of the church using musical instruments.
Yeah.
And that's noteworthy.
Right. Now, one of the keys here, somebody said, well, are you opposed to instrumental music? No, I was in a band for a period of time. If I was opposed to instrumental music generally, then I couldn't have been consistent and do that. But now our question is here about instrumental music in worship. Now, that's another issue. And so if we are to worship God, as the church is commanded to do, then we must limit ourselves in worship to the things He has authorized. By the way, I know you're a good student because we've talked before. There's an excellent track in our track rack back here in the back on the very subject of instrumental music. And I recommend it highly for this reason. I've recommended it to others in this class because not only does it deal with the subject from a biblical perspective, but it also deals with the subject of instrumental music in worship from a historical perspective. And that's especially interesting to me because what it establishes is the history of mechanical instruments of music in this side of the cross. And it's interesting to note, I know that when I grew up, it was just accepted that the denominational world had just always used instruments of music. And that's the premise that I understood about denominationalism. But that's not true either. That's just not true. When we look at the history of the introduction of the instrument of music, history tells us that it was first introduced by a certain pope in about 666 A.D., that even the Catholic Church did not use it in its early days, much less the large church back in first century times. And so to study that, not only from a big biblical perspective is helpful, but to study the history of it is especially helpful. Okay? There? Well, that's true. And then along later, here came something else. And that's what we want to look at. Okay? All right. I sure did, didn't I? And I don't know how to get it back. I don't know where it went. Well, that's working. And that isn't working. And I don't know why. Some of you whizzes on computers, James. It's not getting power.
I knew that was going to happen.
Fix it. My power box down there has a green light and it's not on. So for whatever reason, it's not working. But that doesn't mean we can't proceed. Okay? Let me get the charts in front of me in this form and we'll just go right on. There it is. The next chart, if you've got the, or the next point on this chart, if you have the charts in front of you, is being baptized. We're talking about the chart that begins with note, going beyond the expedient, or going beyond the expedient. And we talked about singing. It's not a not an aid, but becomes an addition. Let's talk about baptism for just a moment. Understanding the importance of being baptized. When somebody says, well, I want to be baptized, but I want you to sprinkle me with water. Well, that's not an aid. That doesn't facilitate. It's not an expedient. It becomes an addition. Now the reason why is, when we read in Romans chapter 6 in verse 4, I think I run out of power there, and the problem may be in a cord down here, James, because the light's not on that power supply for some reason. But anyway, baptism is an immersion. We can read that in Romans chapter 6 verse 4. It says, "Know ye not that ye were buried with him in baptism." Now how many of you would take a loved one out to the cemetery and dig a shallow hole and pick up some dirt and just sprinkle some dirt in his face and call that buried? Would you do that? Well, no. Because we understand what the word buried means. It means to put somebody under. Now that's what the word means. And we've talked about the word baptize. How that the very same word, baptizo, is used concerning the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. How that the rich man desired that Lazarus would come and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. The word translated dip is exactly the same word, baptizo. Now that illustrates for us, it defines for us what baptism is. It is not a sprinkling. It is not to pour water upon somebody. But it is to immerse. It is to put them under. Now let's notice the next chart. Yes, sir. Well, sure it is. Romans 6.
The metaphor is that the burial under the water is analogous to you dying to sin and then coming up out of the water is analogous to a resurrection to walk a new life.
Yes.
And that whole meaning, that whole metaphor is lost if you don't do it appropriately.
That's true in the context of that passage, and makes the analogy to Christ's burial and resurrection. The two are the same. Yes. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Daryl? Well, sure. Yeah, it locks it in place. David?
Well, you used the analogy of taking a loved one out and sprinkling dirt on it. Whether we did that or not is really irrelevant, because the example is Christ there, and we know how he was buried. He
That's
was
right.
not sprinkled dirt on.
That's
he
right.
In the tomb. So when he came out of the tomb, it was sealed, so he came out of it. So it was a in the tomb burial.
That's right. Sprinkled. That's right.
We're compared to Christ's burial, and we know how he was buried.
Completely buried, submerged.
It was very, very detailed on his death.
That's right. So, yeah, that's right.
No matter what you did to your loved one, the one we got to watch is how Christ was buried, because that's what our baptism is compared to.
That's right. That's right. Now I want to read this passage once more. John, Romans 6, verse 4, please. All right, did everybody hear that? You're going to get to do it again.
Therefore, you've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you too might walk in newness of life.
All right, now the question is this. Looking at the passage, when does the new life come? Before or after you are buried? After you're buried. What is the burial? Baptism. You're baptized, you're raised to walk a new life. Who do you bury? A live man or a dead man? You bury a dead man. Now in the context of that passage, we learn that we have died to sin. We're buried, raised to walk a new life. Now some folks get that thing turned completely around. They say that a man has died to sin. He has a new life, and now we bury him. Now who are you burying? You're burying a live man. No, that won't work. The text says you bury the dead man, and he raised to walk a new life. Yes, Peggy?
In Acts 8, where the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
True, yeah.
There should be, you read verses 30
Right?
Whatsoever, because they went down into the water.
And he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. That's true. Yeah. Dick?
What if he didn't quite get underwater?
We'd do it again. We'd do it again. Now, I've been guilty of that. I'm going to tell you why and how that occurred. Penny can tell you. I'm pretty careful. Her grandmother can tell you. I'm pretty careful. You can tell me. Peggy can tell me. I'm pretty careful when I baptize somebody to be sure that I get them under. And Penny's grandmother thought I was going to push her all the way to the bottom before I brought her up. Well, I did that to make sure I got her under the water. Now, I've been guilty of not getting somebody completely under the water. And sometimes it's because somebody is a small person, a young man that wants to be baptized, or a young lady that wants to be baptized. And sometimes when we go back, a foot floats up. Now the problem with that, that's not buried. Would you consider that buried, Pat? If you bury somebody, you're going to bury him from the knee up. No, that's not a burial. And I've had to do it again. That's often why when I baptize somebody, I like for somebody to be right up here, right over there, watching to make sure we bury them. Because that's not a burial if you don't get under. Now, I've gone through that up to 3 times to make sure that we buried the person under the water. Now, that's not my opinion. That's just what the text says. It calls baptism a burial. And we don't bury people leaving a foot sticking up. That won't work. Leaving their head sticking up. That won't work. That's not a burial. All right? Any more questions on that? Yes, Dar?
I think your brother's point over here is really the core of it, because there are societies that bury their people above the ground.
Yeah.
It's considered a burial.
Yeah.
The burial of Jesus is really above the ground.
But they're encased in the tomb.
Well, the American community.
Well, this is true. But that's not a burial.
Well, to them it is, though.
Yeah, but it's not. It is not.
Yeah. Of their society,
yeah.
Culture,
yeah.
Culture,
yeah.
But focusing on Jesus gets rid of all questions.
That's right. That's right.
The fact that Paul was in his sin.
Yeah. That's right. Thank you, Joe, for pushing the buttons for me. I forgot about that. Richard's not here. Chris is not here. I could just go on. Yes. Feel free.
Some other churches, I'm not saying you do because I don't know, that's why I'm asking. Some churches believe that if you don't get baptized in water, you know, let's say if I receive Christ and I come to the church and I hear the message, the word of God, the gospel, and I receive them, you know, and I ask God for forgiveness, I repent, become sincere in my heart, and turn from my ways. Let's say if I walked out and I died, do you believe I would?
Well, it's not my place to be the judge, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
Right. I came from Kentucky, as you may know. I think we talked about that. A lot of coal mines in Kentucky, and this became the popular illustration in that part of the country. They said, suppose a man is a coal mine worker. He's working underground. He's been reading his Bible. And so he begins to think about spiritual things, and he wants to go to heaven. And all of a sudden now there's a cave in, and he can't get out, and he dies. Nobody baptized him. Will that man go to heaven? Well, one of the things I'm thankful for is that God is the judge, not me. But my job as a gospel preacher, my job as a teacher of the Bible, is to simply limit myself to teaching what I can read in that book. Now, you and I are on the same page on that. We've talked about that. All I know that Jesus said about being baptized is he said to the apostles in Matthew's and in Mark's and in Luke's account, he said this. In Matthew's account, he said, go teach, go make disciples. The word disciple, as we've discussed, means a pupil, a learner, a student. Go make students, go teach them. And then he said, baptize them. Baptize who? Baptize those who have been taught. And he said, then continue to teach them, teaching them all things that I have taught you. That's Matthew's account. Mark's account, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there's an order there. Granted, he said, he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that is baptized not shall be damned, but it becomes irrelevant. What point would it be to baptize a man who's an unbeliever? You see. So if a man rejects the gospel, it doesn't matter whether he's baptized or not. He'll be lost. And so the point is, we see two elements. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what I preach. That makes both of them, tied together with that little word "and," essential. Now, we see in Luke's account, Luke chapter 24, as he's instructing them the same thing, different account of the gospel. He tells them that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. And so he instructs them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which we know they received in Acts chapter 2. And when Peter began to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins, here's what he said. When those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" That indicates there was something they needed to do. And he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ." That's what Jesus said. In the name of Christ, why? For the remission of your sins. Now, when he said that, that's what I preach. Now, my understanding of those passages indicates the necessity of being baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. Now, that's what I preach, and I don't know anything that I can preach any different about salvation lest it fall short of that. Now, the text of the Apostle Peter, who had been instructed of the Lord on these things and taught it in Acts chapter 2, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, as he spoke concerning Noah and the ark and how that by the ark they were saved, but the flood waters delivered them. And he said, after a true figure, or in the same likeness, baptism doth also now save us. Now, that indicates the importance of being baptized. Now, one of the things that we want to note on that is, when Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 was instructed to be baptized, we don't read of the instructions there, but we read what he did responding to the instructions. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is relating his conversion. And he relates the words of Ananias the preacher when the preacher said to Paul, or Saul as he was called at that time, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now if he had not arose and be baptized, would he have obeyed the instruction? Would he have washed away his sins? You see, that was the teaching that the preacher gave him, and of course the teacher was inspired. That's why when we go back to the text of Acts 9, where Luke is recording the history of that, it says in verse 18 that he arose and was baptized. Now that helps us. And I would just suggest, for background reading on that whole subject, just read the book of Acts. Just read the whole book. Because what we find in that book is what the apostles did to convert people in various places. And they taught them first. They taught them. And then they baptized them. Now the result of that, I think, is consistent with what the Lord said when he instructed the apostles to go preach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in every instance in the book of Acts, where we read of people being baptized, there was an occasion to rejoice. And we see why. They could rejoice because their sins were forgiven. Now, that answers your question, I think, perhaps just in part, in what time we have to discuss that. But I'll be happy to talk with you some more about that. It's a very important subject. Very important subject. Involved in what do we do? What's the process? What does God authorize us to do in order to be saved? Good question. Very good question. What's the matter with you?